rulers and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all of your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
A short letter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short letter. We thank you that we've been sitting under it and studying it and marvelling at the truths contained in it for quite a while. And we pray that this morning, for the last time, that you would speak to us again afresh through it, that you might remove from our heads and hearts the distractions of the morning or the week, so that we could focus for this time upon you and what you have to say to us. Please use this time to build us up in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new or visiting us this morning, we're very glad to have you with us, but you won't realise how significant today is for us regulars. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews for quite a while now. Quite a while can mean many things. And today we finally finish it. This is the end of the book of Hebrews. This letter, because that's what Hebrews is, a letter that was written, has been off and on, a constant over the last 3 years. And we come to the conclusion of it all today. So it's a significant kind of moment. And as you might imagine, the end of this letter is very important. Letters are like that. When it comes to a letter that you either write or receive, often you start and finish with your main point. The last letter I wrote was a thank you letter not very long ago, and I began it with, "Dear such and such, names kept to protect the innocent, thank you very much, dot, 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 dot." Then I wrote a few other things, and then I finished with, "Once again, I really appreciate, dot, 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 love, Jay." That kind of thing. That's why if you're reading any of the New Testament letters, any of the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, any of those kind of things, and you're trying to work out what it's about, one of the best ways to do it is to look at the beginning and the end. That will often contain the main thrust, the main point of the letter and say what it's about. Today we see that in Hebrews. Today we see that in our passage. Verses 17 to 19 this morning are all about Christian leaders. Then, later on in the section, verse 22 onwards, hopefully these are behind me, are the kind of final general words of farewell and best wishes, but it's verses 20 and 21 that's the heart of this passage. It's verses 20 and 21 that is not just the heart of our passage this morning, but really is a summary of the whole letter of Hebrews. This is the main point. But before we get to verse 20 and 21, let's start at the beginning with a few verses about the attitude we should have with our Christian leaders. Verse 17. I don't often slam our version of the Bible, but I have to say that the NIV which we use here is particularly bad on this verse. Makes it very unhelpful. And I don't normally kind of go into what the original is or any of those kind of things. I point it out because it's harder to understand in the way it is. If you look at verse 17, you might not even be sure that it's about Christian leaders that it's speaking of. But it is. It literally says, let me read it out and you'll see the difference. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch on behalf of your souls as men who must give an account. See how that changes it? I don't know why the NIV's left it out. If you're sitting there with another translation, it's probably got it in there. But that's what it is. It's clearly referring to our Christian leaders. And so a good question to ask is, well, we're coming to the end of Hebrews, why bring up Christian leaders and our attitude to Christian leaders here? It can seem a bit random, a bit kind of tacked on, but it makes sense when you think about it. As the author gets to the end of his letter, he's obviously concerned for the spiritual well-being, the spiritual health of the people that he's been writing to. He's kept saying, don't drift, keep going, persevere, make it to the end. That's why he's written. And verse 20 makes it clear, he's also concerned that personally, he won't be able to be with them to support them and encourage them. So he speaks about their Christian leaders. And verse 17 spells out why. Christian leaders have a very significant role in the spiritual life of a church. You see that in verse 17. It makes clear that Christian leaders have an authority. It says that they keep watch on behalf of people's souls. It says that they have to give an account on how they've undertaken that responsibility. Presumably that's an account to the Lord himself. And so Christian leaders will be helpful in keeping the Christians that this author of Hebrews is writing to on track. Their attitude to the leaders and the leaders doing a good job will be very instrumental in them being spiritually healthy. In fact, in some way, as I said, Christian leaders are, in some way, accountable for the spiritual health of the church. It's like in James. Do you remember that verse in James when it says, not everyone should presume to teach, to be Christian teachers, because they that do will be more strictly judged. And that's because of the importance of the position. If you take the role of Christian leadership with the authority that it carries and the task of keeping watch on behalf of people's souls, you mustn't take that lightly. You preach God's truth. You refute error. You live a godly life and are to set an example. You help ensure that the church fellowship remains faithful. That's important. You are in part responsible, not for the individual salvation of a person, that's up for, you know, to each of us personally, but you're responsible for doing all that you can for their spiritual good. And so verse 17 says, have the right attitude to your Christian leaders. Now this could be a little bit awkward for me to speak on in one sense, but I'm not the only Christian leader here this morning. As you look around the hall, we're full of Christian leaders amongst us this morning. We have wardens here, we have vestry members here, we have Christian parents here, we have husbands here, we have elders here, we have Bible study leaders. There are many Christian leaders within us this morning. Christian leadership is one of those things that can be greatly abused. There are tragically many examples of Christian leaders not caring about the people they lead as they should, or abusing the authority that they have, sometimes in horrific ways. That is totally true and sadly far too common. And Christian leaders need to be held accountable, and Christian leaders need to examine themselves openly and honestly before the Lord. But this verse is actually not about Christian, it's challenging us in our attitude to our Christian leaders. Obedience and submission. Is that our attitude? Are there two more offensive words to our ears than that? It's kind of natural inclination. Well, you can't tell me. What are you trying to, you know, that kind of thing. Especially, not just because it kind of rankles us, but also because as Christians, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? We believe in the priesthood of all, we're Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. In other words, we don't think there's a second class of Christian leaders that are necessary, that are better, or kind of worth more, or that we need in order to have a good relationship with God. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the equality of all people. And yet the same scriptures that teach the truth of both those things, the priesthood of all believers and the equality of all people, also says there's Christian leadership that carries with it authority and responsibility that we should seek to respect and pay heed to and trust to. Christian leadership can be very lonely and difficult. And again, please don't mishear, I'm not asking for sympathy for me, that's why I hope most of you know me well enough to know that I wouldn't do that. But the truth is that there are many who've tried Christian leadership, tried Christian ministry, and left battered and bruised, or found it so difficult because Christian leadership has been a burden, not a joy, as verse 17 says. Or they've become so hardened that they no longer care for the people and they've just become autocratic. Or they've become so wanting to please the people that they don't actually lead and they don't say anything to confront you, all these kind of things. Now some of that undoubtedly is a case of wrong person, wrong place, or wrong person, wrong task. But sometimes it's down to the difficulty and loneliness and discouragement of Christian leadership and the lack of right attitude from the people they serve. I've struggled to know exactly how to talk about this today, but it's come up in the passage, and so we can't flinch from it. We haven't flinched from anything else in Hebrews. We can't do this. And I actually thought, I wish I was preaching at another church where it could be just clearer that I'm not talking about me specifically, I'm talking about the issue generally. So let me just do that for a moment. If I was at another church and preaching on these verses, I'd say that if you have Christian leadership in any context, Christian leadership that you're grateful for, thankful for, not perfect Christian leadership, because you will never find perfect Christian leadership except in the Good Shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus. But if you have faithful Christian leadership, be supportive, be encouraging, be available, be helpful. Have that attitude that's spoken of in this verse of respect and trust. It makes such a difference. I still think back to a mate of mine who is probably amongst the top two or three most gifted, godly, young Christian people I know who left Christian ministry due to discouragement. And I will always remember him telling me that he wished that he'd wrestled with it for a while. He announced it to the church that he was going to leave and things like that. And he told me that he couldn't believe the amount of people the week before he left who came up and said, not just saying platitudes, not just saying, oh, thanks a lot for everything, yeah, that kind of thing, but sitting him down and saying, look, that talk you did, you don't know the difference that made in my life. That kind of, you came around and spoke to us that evening, that kind of made all the difference. And he said to me, Joe, I wish I'd heard some of those things 6 months before when I was struggling and wrestling. And I'm not saying the people were all to blame and he was perfect. I'm not saying that there weren't things to complain about in that church, because every church has got things to complain about. There's no perfect church on earth. But his ministry had become not a burden, not a joy. And verse 17 says here that that could possibly have been changed by the actions and the attitude of people. We want to rejoice if we have Christian leadership to be thankful for. And I'll leave it at that. And I pray that you'll examine your heart as I've been examining mine to see how you are in this area. Now, we don't have much time this morning because it's communion, and I apologise for that, so I'm not going to say anything about verses 22 to 25. Not because they're tricky, but because they're really the historically specific kind of verses. They're self-explanatory. It's talking about Timothy and about Italy, and the final words of farewell of our author. It's verses 20 and 21 that are key. Verses 20 and 21. Let's have a read of them. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's a mouthful, isn't it? That's how much of a mouthful. There's a lot in these two verses, but this is great stuff. This is really, really encouraging stuff. And verse 20 is the key. Do you notice that? Verse 20 is the key because it's superfluous. Do you see what I mean by that? You could go from the beginning of verse 20 straight into verse 21. That would make sense totally. So it would read, may the God of peace, verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing his will. That's the main point of that sentence. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. But it doesn't. You've got this long caveat in verse 20 defining who the God of peace is before it gets to the point of verse 21, equip. So does that make sense? So it says, may the God of peace, who's the one who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus. I've changed the words around, but you see that's the point. May that God of peace equip you. Does that make sense? So by it being unnecessary, you don't have to say anything in that second half of verse 20, that shows it's important because it's deliberate. You don't need to put it in, it's been put in particularly, specifically. Now, even more interesting than that, despite what I just said earlier about these verses being a summary of the whole book of Hebrews, that verse, verse 20, is almost entirely unique in the whole book. Listen to this, this is incredible. Again, apologies if you're with us for the first time or you haven't been with us regularly, because it's summing up all of Hebrews, but I hope you can bear with me. If you've been with us for most of our studies in Hebrews, you may know nowhere else in the book of Hebrews do you see God described as the God of peace. That phrase is not found anywhere in the 13 chapters. Nor is eternal covenant spoken of in verse 20 there. Book of Hebrews has spoken about covenants quite a lot. Do you remember what a covenant is? A contract between God and his people. It's the way that they can have a relationship. And it's spoken about the old covenant, which was the way God dealt with people before Jesus, which was by the law. If you obey the law, then they could have a relationship with God. And it's talking about the fact that that old covenant's gone and the new covenant's come in. And that's not done by law anymore, not by what we do, but by Jesus' blood. It's what he's done for us. That's how we relate to God. But it's never spoken of an eternal covenant. So it's never spoken of a God of peace, it's never spoken of eternal covenant. Verse 20 also speaks, isn't this incredible, of Jesus coming back from the dead, the resurrection. Do you know that the resurrection of Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Hebrews, anywhere in 13 chapters on Christian teaching until this verse? Isn't that incredible? And lastly, there's no mention of Jesus or anyone else being described as a shepherd in the book of Hebrews. Again, very common Christian term, not mentioned in Hebrews at all until this verse. So you've got God of peace, eternal covenant, Jesus' resurrection, and shepherd only found in the whole of Hebrews in this verse. What should we make of that? Friends, I said before, these things sum up the teaching of Hebrews, and they do. Just using different language. And in doing it in different language, it makes it all the more solid. It adds starch and spine to the words. It makes it more interesting and sums it up in an incredible way. A bit like my thank you letter, I'd use different language. At the beginning, I'd say, thanks very much for it. At the end, you'd probably go, oh, look, I really appreciate it. It's the same kind of thing, but in different words. Not as much spine and starch in my one, but let's think about these four things. The God of peace. That's a wonderful way to summarize the whole teaching of Hebrews. The incredible truth in Hebrews has been, week by week we've been seeing this, the incredible truth has been how we as sinful people can have a relationship of peace with a holy God. With a God that Hebrews 12 described as a consuming fire. Hebrews has been clear that people in the Old Testament, people under the Old Covenant, had an uneasy relationship with God. There wasn't that peace. And for good reason. Because people like you and I, i.e. sinful people, people that let God down in different ways every day, we can't stand without shaking in front of a holy, righteous God and good conscience. We can't. And we know that if we're being honest with ourselves, if we're being genuine. In the pit of our stomachs, we know he could never really accept us. We can never stand confident before him as we are. If you're like me, you can fool some people. You can put on a good face in different contexts. But if God knows my heart and my thoughts and my motivations, then I'm ashamed and I can have no peace when I stand before him. But Hebrews has been saying the exact opposite. You can have peace. We have a God of peace. The God who's made peace possible between you and him. The God who's turned the one who is a consuming fire into the loving heavenly Father. So that he does know us. He does know us intimately, but our relationship has no problems, no unrest. We can stand before him. It's a perfect relationship of peace. Do you remember all the times in Hebrews it's talked of standing before the throne of God or the throne of grace in confidence, with assurance? That's the God of peace. And that's occurred, verse 20, because of the blood of the eternal covenant. See, it's not that God's changed. It's not that he's just a bit more lenient now. Back in the old days, he was just a bit grumpier and a bit more annoyed at people and these things, but he's chilled out over time or anything like that. Nor is it that we're better at hiding things. Yeah, they were a bit more simple back then, but a bit more honest, so when they stood before God, it wasn't as good. We're just better at hiding things or pretending. No, nothing like that. The only change that has happened is Jesus died for you. The blood of the eternal covenant. Hebrews has been clear, again, do you remember this all the way through the book, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. His blood, the once for all substitute for us. Back in the Old Testament, there were blood, the blood of bulls and goats shed all the time, couldn't do it. Jesus' blood can. He stands in our place, doing what the Old Testament system could never do. Justice has been served. Jesus has taken it on the cross, but grace comes to you and I. And this new covenant is eternal. It's not going to change. That hasn't been spelled out in the rest of the book in that kind of phrase, but it's the truth of the rest of the book. It's not going to change. The old one did. It went from old to new. Old covenant, new covenant. This one won't. Jesus' blood lasts eternally. There'll never be another basis for the relationship between you and God. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you see all these themes in Hebrews coming through? And his resurrection, verse 20, is the thing that shows us that practically. That shows us that Jesus' blood is an eternal covenant. It shows us that death has been defeated. Death's not the end anymore. It shows us that the covenant works. If you didn't have the resurrection of Jesus, you might think, well, how do I know that Jesus' blood did what it's supposed to do? How can I be sure that it actually worked? It was an acceptable sacrifice. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows you. There's the guarantee that it works. There's the guarantee that death has been conquered and we have an eternal covenant with the Father. So it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us the confidence and assurance that Hebrews has been telling us of, verse after verse, chapter after chapter. And then Jesus is described as our great shepherd, verse 20. The shepherd who leads. The shepherd who protects. The shepherd who tends and feeds. Again, you see, doesn't that sum up that image of Jesus, so much of what Hebrews has been saying about our Lord? Hebrews has been saying that he's our intercessor, sits on the right hand, sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Hebrews has been saying he's the great high priest that knows what we go through. Therefore, he's a wonderful high priest because he can sympathize with us and do something about it. It's said that he's the sacrifice. It's said all these things summed up with, he's your good shepherd. He's the one who you can look to for leading. He's the one you can look to for guidance. He's the one, please look to him for protection and for being fed and for being cared for. He's your good shepherd, totally working for your good. And so do you see what an incredible summary of everything that verse 20 is? Whole of Hebrews in one verse. If you want proof that God wrote the scriptures, here it is in verse 20. It's genius. It's a masterclass. In totally different language, summed up the entire letter. It actually could have been a short letter. No, I shouldn't say that. It's a masterclass of the Lord, putting it in this one verse. And so let's just put verse 20 as we finish verse 20 with verse 21. Verse 20 is saying, may the God of peace, the God that Hebrews has been describing, every verse, every chapter, that great God, may that God of peace equip you, equip me, with everything that we need for doing his will. And may he work within us what is pleasing to him through Jesus. Do you see why verse 21, therefore, is the greatest encouragement we could receive as we finish Hebrews? The whole of Hebrews has had this concern that Christians won't be able to last the distance. That the Christian life, which is a marathon, not a sprint, will be too much. Do you remember the imagery in the book? That we will drift from the Lord, that the struggles of life will strangle out our faith, that the bumps of life will just knock us off course and we won't kind of, that we'll start well but not finish. That is a well-placed fear from the author of Hebrews, because the Christian life is very difficult and very tough. Hebrews has been telling us all the way through, keep going. In Jesus, you have everything you could ever need. He's been given for you, no expense spared. And these verses remind us that to help us, not only do we have Christian brothers and sisters, do not give up meeting together. Not only do we have Christian leaders that we should have a good attitude to, way more importantly than that, we have Jesus, God himself, equipping us for everything we need. That's the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer. You are not alone. You are not left to struggle in this world. God works within you to bring you home to him. Hebrews is an incredible book. I wish we could go on and on this morning with all the stuff in Hebrews. It wasn't planned though, and we've got communion, so we can't. But it wasn't planned, and we've got communion. Can you think of a better way to finish Hebrews? Because it's clear right through the letter that Jesus and his blood shed for us is what stands right at the heart of our relationship with God. And so can I encourage you, as we receive the bread and the wine this morning, let's pay close attention to the words that we hear and the words that we say, because so many of them reflect the truth of Hebrews. And let's rejoice in our hearts of what the Lord has given us. Let me finish by reading verses 20 and 21 again. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.